Let me invite all of the little ones, the Restoration Kids, to go meet their teacher in the back. Miss Lynn and Mr. Haig are waiting on you as you go here. Well, some of you may have noticed that I'm up front a bit more than I usually am on a Sunday. The other pastor of our church, Nathan, was on vacation this week, and it was cut short because his grandfather passed away, and so he had to make his way to Tennessee to officiate a funeral. So if you think about it, be in prayer for the other pastor this morning as he does all that is necessary to do that. So let me pray for us as we get ready to hear from God. Father, we love you. We thank you for your word. I ask that you use it to shape us this morning. Do this by the power of your Spirit, we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, statistically speaking, 54% of Restoration Church is married, and that means 46% is currently unmarried. And this is roughly the same about the country. It's about a 50-50 split in our country of those who are married and those who are unmarried. And so all of us here this morning have relationships with both people who are married and people who are unmarried. And so I think we would do well to pause and think about these two aspects of life. What does it mean to be married, and what does it mean to be unmarried, and how we live faithfully to God in those ways? So over the next 2 weeks, that's what we'll be doing here at Restoration Church. This week, we'll look at what it means or how we glorify God being unmarried. And next week, we'll look at glorifying God while being married. And now let me caution you, this doesn't mean each sermon is only 50% of you. So if you're married this week, don't tune out. And if you're unmarried, don't think you can't come to church next week. No. A lot of this will equally apply to all of us. And I think it would be really helpful if we knew how to care and encourage those who are married, even if we're not. And I know it would be massively encouraging if those who were married knew how to speak and care for and encourage those who are currently unmarried. And so this sermon and next week's sermon applies to everyone. And also, if you're here and you're not a follower of Christ, I'm thankful that you're here with us this morning. And I encourage you to listen in over the next couple of weeks what we have to say about being married and what we have to say about being unmarried, because if you're like myself, I'm guessing that before I was a Christian, I had a lot of exposure to and information about how Christians view what it means to be not married and married. And it was filled with a lot of shouldn'ts and not a lot of shoulds. Or to say it another way, it was heavy on expectation but light on helpful explanation. And so I would encourage you to listen in as we talk about these things over the next couple of weeks and see how they might benefit you as well, my non-Christian friends. So let's get started, shall we? Let's look at glorifying God while being unmarried. And in order to do that, we're going to look at three things this morning. We're going to look at the purpose of sex, the gift of singleness, and the pursuit of marriage. The purpose of sex, the gift of singleness, and the pursuit of marriage. Now, some of you just said, wait a minute, you're talking about being unmarried, and you just said the purpose of sex. That is weird, or some. And for others, like, oh, here we go again, another churchy cliche sermon on purity. Thanks a lot. I get that. I even asked people that I talked to this week, I wrestled, do I start here this week? Because I get it. Some of you just checked out. Come back to me. But I think we have to start here. Two reasons. One, we'll see, I didn't go out of my way. It's in context of where Scripture starts. And secondly, until we understand why God created sex, we'll never, ever understand the Bible's thoughts on singleness and being married. We'll never understand it. And so I think we have to start there. And so let's go to the Scriptures. First Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6. Verses 12 through 14 to start us off. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and stomach for the food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. So in these verses, Paul is writing a letter to the church that is in Corinth. And he's, you see those quotations, he's using some of their own slogans they use to rationalize their sinful behavior. And essentially what they're saying is, we're not saved by the law, and so we're free to do anything. We're not held captive by the law. And just as food is meant for the stomach, the body is meant for sex. It's just another appetite to be fulfilled. And so Paul corrects their thinking. He says our bodies are not, they don't just contain appetites. Our bodies are instruments. Instruments given to us by God to sing his praise both now and forevermore. He will raise them up to sing his praise. We are not made for sex, but for the Lord. And in many ways, our culture thinks like the Corinthians. Sex is just another commodity to trade or an activity to enjoy. And let me be the first to say, if that's true, if that's all sex is, then we should have sex as casually as we eat dinner. But what if it all had a deeper meaning? And inside the church, I think many of us have been told two things. Before you're married, it's all don't have sex, don't have sex. Then you're married, and it's like, go have sex. Like, woman is bad, then it's good. And it's like, that's confusing. And it seems like this activity is nothing but an arbitrary reward for making marriage vows. Is that all that it is? See, I'm convinced that we've focused too much on the what, offering a shallow prohibition, rather than focusing on the purpose, the why, behind all of our actions. And because of that, our view of sex and gender and all those things feels hopelessly out of date and completely unrealistic, and we just don't know what to do with it. But fortunately for us, the scriptures help us understand why. It goes deeper than what. It goes to why. And one of those places is right here in 1 Corinthians 6. So let's keep reading. Look at verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never! Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For, as it is written, the two will become one flesh, but he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. So Paul is not just arguing against prostitution. He's using it as an illustration. He's taking the most casual of sexual relationships to highlight his point. He's saying sex with a prostitute is wrong because every sex act is supposed to be a complete, permanent, exclusive, uniting act between a husband and a wife. Notice the foundation, the heart of Paul's argument. He says, for, because it is written, the two will become one flesh. This is a quotation of the very first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. And this is the first marriage. And it points us to the ultimate meaning of marriage, and it points us to the ultimate meaning of sexual intimacy. To help us out, Paul quotes this verse again in Ephesians 5. Read this with me, Ephesians 5, 31 and 32. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. There it is again. Now, praise be to God, he gives us the interpretive key in the very next sentence. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Paul just interpreted it for us. So do you see it? Do you see the why? Are you starting to see the why behind marriage, behind intimacy in marriage? God created the physical and emotional union of sex to point to a greater reality, the spiritual union that exists between Christ and the church. So the sign of the marriage covenant, that's what sex is. It makes visible the invisible reality of the one flesh union between a man and a wife, and it points to the exclusive, permanent union, the covenant of Christ and the church. This is Paul's argument here. So he's saying, essentially, sex with someone you're not married to is wrong, not because God came up with some random prohibition. No. He's saying it's wrong because it tells a lie about Jesus. It's not the way Jesus loved his bride. And guess what? You were created to image Jesus. Our sex lives are patterned after Christ because we were made to image Christ. And so just as Jesus Christ saves himself exclusively and permanently for his spouse, the church, so too are we supposed to save ourselves exclusively and permanently for our spouse, should God provide us one. It's so much deeper than just a random, don't do it. It's so much more glorious when we start to look at the foundation. And so we have to remember, before it's anything else, marriage and intimacy in marriage is a divine illustration showcasing the nature of God and the glory of the gospel. It's not just for our immediate pleasure. And with that in mind, Paul goes on to write in verses 18 and 20 this. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you are bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Now, doesn't the command to flee from sexual immorality make so much more sense when we stop and consider what Paul's written before it? It makes so much more sense. But here's the reality. Many of us, myself included, have not been sexually pure. That manifests itself in different ways. Some of us have sex with people we're not married to, or if we've not technically had sex, we've done things that should only be done in the marriage covenant. Some people have not done this physically, but virtually through the consumption of pornography. The list goes on. To one degree or another, all of us, myself included, are sexually broken. And that's bad news. Because take your eyes back up to verse 9 of chapter 6. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. All of us are unrighteous and unclean, left to ourselves, and we will not inherit the kingdom of God. We are separated from God. But praise be to God that there's a verse 11. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. This is good news. In Christ Jesus, we are washed, being clean from the stain of sin. We are sanctified, being set apart holy to God. We are justified, being declared righteous in God's sight, not because of what we strive to do, but because of what Christ has successfully already done. Period. It is finished. And so whether you're here and you're feeling guilty because of sexual sins committed, or you're shameful because of those sins committed against you, or it's something else, maybe it's not a sexual sin, maybe it's another sin altogether, the answer is the same: Christ Jesus. See, he lived a perfect life, perfect in every way, sexual and otherwise. And on the cross, Christ died, shamed by the world, smitten by God, paying for our sins, hanging his head in shame and dying. But sin, death, shame, and guilt will not have the last word, because on the third day, Christ birthed forth from the tomb, and along with it, he brought forgiveness and freedom and healing and grace and mercy for all those who would trust in him. Praise be to God. Such were some of you, but you've been washed. You've been sanctified. Oh. So as I read this week, the glorious truth is that no matter what you are or what you've done, no matter how dark your sexual history, how deviant your past, your physical status, and your sexual history does not define you. What defines you is Christ Jesus. by God's glorious mercy and grace, we don't have to live under the shame and guilt of our sin. We get to live in Christ. And so if you're here and you've never turned from your sins, from your rebellion and trusted in Christ, forgiveness and freedom await you. Don't let that shame hold you captive any longer. Run to Christ, who will reconcile you back to his Father, your Creator, that you might have fullness of joy. And Christian brothers and sisters, remember Paul's words here. You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Christ took your guilt and shame that you might have his grace and spotlessness. Live in that truth, celebrating Christ. And when we truly understand this, when we truly understand this purpose of sex, we'll be in a position to celebrate and strategically use the gift of singleness. Yes, I said celebrate and strategically use. So let's look at that. Celebrate and strategically use the gift of singles. Let's flip over to chapter 7 and look at verses 6 through 9. Verse 6 of chapter 7. Now as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as myself am. But each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. And so I know that for many of you here that are unmarried, these verses have been thrown your way carelessly as one might throw away a piece of trash. They've said, listen, you're single, you're not married. Jesus should be enough. It's good. Get on with your life. Come on. It's just not helpful. In fact, I think sometimes it's hurtful. And by God's grace, I don't want to do that this morning. It's been my prayer. I've prayed for every single member of our church who's not married this week by name. On my knees in my office, because I know how hard this can be for you. And I want to be compassionate. And I want to be helpful. But I don't want to minimize God's word. And so I want to help us carefully look at and understand and try to apply these verses. Before that, I want to pray again. Just pray with me. Father, I need your help. Help us understand your word. Apply your word to our lives for the glory of your name. Even when it's hard, give us faith to trust and rest in Christ. Do this by the power of your Spirit. Amen. Look again at verse 7. Each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. So in context, Paul is saying, some have the gift of marriage, and some have the gift of being unmarried. And so I think the first question we have to answer is, well, what is the gift of being unmarried? What is the gift of singleness? And some people would hold or have been taught the gift of singleness is a lack of sexual desire that leads to no interest in marriage. But here's the problem with that. A lack of interest in marriage is not necessarily godly. It could be motivated by selfishness because you want your freedom. It could be motivated by pride because you don't think anybody's good enough for you. That's sin. That's not a gift. And so I don't think that's primarily what defines and denotes this gift. And on top of that, if that wasn't enough, I think when we talk about the gift this way, only as an absence of desire, it's really confusing at best and hurtful at worst to those who are unmarried but want to be married. Because essentially what we're telling them is, listen, I know you want to be married, but you're not. But you have that desire, so you don't have the gift. So just suck it up. It's just not helpful. And so I don't think that's what the gift is. And I go to Scripture to help us try to understand what it is. And you see that word gift there? It's the same word that Paul continually uses when he's referring to an ability God gives for us to build up the body of Christ. So one example of this would be in 1 Corinthians 12 when Paul's talking about spiritual gifts. He says, now there are a variety of gifts, same word, but the same Spirit. To each is given a manifestation of the Spirit. Why, Paul? For the common good. Peter also says the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 4. He says, as each has received a gift, same word, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. So I think the gift of singleness is not the absence of marital desire, but the presence of God-given ability to build others up to the glory of Christ. Let me say that again. The gift of singleness is not the absence of marital desire, but the presence of the God-given ability to build up the body of Christ. And so this means even if you emotionally struggle with why you're not married, you can effectively steward this gift for the glory of God's name. You can build up the church. And this also means the gift of singleness is not just for a select few. And it also means it might not be for your whole life, though it very well could be. And so how do you know if you have the gift of being unmarried? Well, at present, you're unmarried. That's how I'd say you know you have it. And if that's you, let me suggest you celebrate it, yes, and strategically use it. And now some of you are thinking, I don't even want the gift, and now you're telling me to celebrate it? Come on, Joey. Come on. But notice that's not Paul's way of thinking. He says it's good. So if you're unmarried, realize you're not somehow less valuable or less worthy. It's not as though marriage is plan A for Christian life and being unmarried is plan B. It's not true. If we say that, we have to say not only Paul, but also who? Jesus. We don't want to say that. Jesus is not plan B. He's not less worthy. He's not less valuable. He lived a completely fulfilled, satisfied life. And so I would encourage you, brothers and sisters here who are not married, don't see it as some pitiful condition, but a beautiful gifting. The most important thing about you is not that you are single, but you are saved in Christ. And so you can use that gift to build up the body. And let me suggest to you that in two ways. First, let me encourage you to celebrate the unique way you can testify to the reality of God's eternal family. So those who are unmarried here can testify in a unique way to the reality of God's family. As I read this week, one author writes, singleness serves as a reminder that entrance to the people of God is through spiritual rebirth rather than physical family membership. And so when unmarried Christians faithfully follow after Jesus, they're reminding us that God, not marriage, not family, God is our ultimate hope and our greatest reward. Unmarried Christians, when they're faithfully following Jesus, remind us of the temporary and secondary nature of marriage and family and point us to the eternal and primary nature of God's family, the church, which will last forever. And so as unmarried brothers and sisters gather with us, we're reminded that marriage in this world is passing away. But we will gather one day as blood-bought brothers and sisters around the throne of the King, singing praises to our Father in heaven. And so I just want to thank you. Thank you for gathering with us and reminding us of this truth in a way that others can't. You're a gift to our church in this way, and so thank you. And I also want to remind you that really, when you think about it, the word single is not the best word anyway. Because you're not single. You're just part of a larger family. An eternal family that will never pass away. So celebrate this truth. And also let me encourage you to celebrate the unique way that you can testify to the supremacy of and satisfaction found in Christ. Now let me be clear. I do not want to minimize the sexual struggles and emotional struggles that many of you face as an unmarried man or an unmarried woman. There is a unique advantage for married couples to be able to satisfy God-honoring sexual desires in marriage. I get that. I understand that. I don't want to minimize that either. And I also want to point out that this is not something that the single person can or should do, though they have God-honoring sexual and emotional desires. But I don't want you to overlook the unique advantage you have of being single. See, the single person has a unique advantage to magnify the superior satisfaction in Christ that sustains sexual purity, that fulfills and satisfies emotionally. And so, brothers and sisters here who are not married, your life can magnify Christ in a way I cannot. You have a unique, just like I've got a unique advantage in marriage, you have a unique advantage in being unmarried. One is not better than the other. And so let me encourage you not to minimize that, but celebrate it. Well, this past week, I read a story about a woman who came to faith when she was about 30 years old. And the seriousness of her conversion became known to her friends when she began to tell them that she was no longer going to sleep with people she was not married to, that she was going to now save herself for marriage. And then a guy that she knew and some of her other friends knew asked her out on a date, and her friends demanded her, "You have to tell him your prudish standards. You have to tell him you're not normal." And it's true. You're not normal. If you're here and you're unmarried and you're reserving yourself exclusively for your spouse because you find a greater satisfaction in Christ, you're not normal. See, it would be somewhat normal if you just said, "No, I'm not going to have sex." That's somewhat normal. But to say, "I'm actually saying yes to something better," that's abnormal. I'm saying yes to the all-satisfying God. That's abnormal. So let me encourage you to be abnormal. Be abnormal and testify to the astounding, soul-stirring, perpetually pleasing, eternally satisfying grandeur of Christ Jesus. See, because superior satisfaction comes to those who hold to a biblical view of sex. Not just have it, but hold to a biblical view of sex, because it ultimately points us to Christ, in whom we have the fullness of joy. That's hard, isn't it? But in those hard moments, in those hard choices, recognize you're magnifying Christ. And you're doing it in a unique way. That the world says, "That's weird." And you say, "Yep. Let me tell you about something better than sex." That's a beautiful, beautiful truth. And so, as you celebrate that gift, I think you'll be in perfect position to strategically use it. And so, those who are unmarried can strategically use the gift of singleness to build up the body for the glory of Christ. And this is exactly what Paul says. Drop your eyes down to verses 32 through 35. So essentially, 1 Corinthians 7, Paul is giving some teaching on what it means to be married and unmarried. He's kind of going back and forth, and he's at the end, he starts talking about singleness and how we can serve Christ. So verses 32 through 35 of chapter 7. "I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord." Some of you may, Paul is not saying marriage compromises a person's relationship with Christ. That's not what he's saying. He's simply pointing out the fact that marriage absorbs time, energy, money, all those things. It absorbs those things that can be spent advancing the gospel in a different way. There's more of an undivided attention to the Lord, as Paul says. So, for example, for me to have a coffee before my workday starts or a counseling session in the evening, I have to run that by my wife, who then has to check it with what's going on with the children, right? Quite regularly, this is not, like, probably at least once or twice a month, Paige and I sit down and have what we call calendar committee. just to try to coordinate life. Not so when I was unmarried. Dinner tonight? Yep. How about coffee tomorrow? Sure. Actually, let's go to Africa to the source of coffee. Let's do it, man. Come on. There's a greater flexibility. And you can use that flexibility with great effectiveness. And so here's the question. Will you capitalize on this opportunity and strategically use it? See, there's a tendency for us to dwell on what God hasn't given us than using what he has. And if you're here and you're unmarried and you're a follower of Christ, God has given you a gift. Will you strategically use it to advance the gospel and to build up the church? So as we said, God's family grows through spiritual, not physical birth, through regeneration, not procreation. And so there is zero, zero disadvantage for those who are not married to build God's family. So you unmarried men, let me encourage you to never have sex again and father many, many children. To you unmarried women, remain a virgin your whole life and go have lots of kids. Birth spiritual children for the glory of God. And while you're at it, build up your brothers and sisters in Christ, strengthening God's family, the church. And so I don't know what this means for you specifically. Maybe it means I'm out. I'm going to the global mission field. Lord provides a husband, great, but I'm going. If he doesn't, I'm going. Maybe it means you use one of your free weeknights to join with some of the others in our church to go to the porch and minister to any inner city teenagers. Maybe you use one of your nights to volunteer at pregnancy support services. Maybe you get with the crew that goes to Trist every Friday night for fellowship and evangelism. I don't know what it means for you. Maybe it means you go through the directory and you just find the next family or church member that you don't know that well and you invite them into your house for prayer and dinner. I don't know what it means. But there's a myriad of ways that you can use this gift to advance the gospel and to strengthen the body of Christ. But some of you desire to be married. And so, what do I do if I'm unmarried, but I desire to be married? Well, that brings us to the pursuit of marriage. I think this is the third way we can glorify God while being unmarried. If so desirable, pursue marriage. If so desirable, pursue marriage. Look at verses 8 and 9 again. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. So the scriptures clearly tell us here that if we desire to be married, we should pursue marriage. Marriage is a good thing. It's a gift from God. And it's not wrong to desire as long as we desire marriage for what it is, not for what we want it to be. So let me be clear again. Paul, you see Paul says, if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. He's not saying marriage is merely an outlet for sexual drive. It's not what he's saying. If you go back to verse 1, the Corinthians ask him a question about a specific question in a real situation, and Paul is writing to that situation. He's not just saying marriage is just to exercise your sexual desires. Paul knows marriage is magnificently more than just sex. Go read Ephesians 5 or just come back next week. And so when he says, if they cannot exercise self-control, he's telling us to take our sexual desires and do what we must do with all of our physical desires. Worship God through them by submitting them to God's good and perfect rule, to his word. And so if you want to exercise sexual desires physically, then pursue marriage and all that it means to be married. And I want to talk about that. What is it? How do we pursue marriage? But before we do that, I want to address another question. In the absence of marriage, is it appropriate to try to control your sexual passions by satisfying these desires by yourself? For yourself. Is it appropriate to try to control these sexual passions by satisfying these desires by yourself for yourself. We don't really ever talk about this, at least not like a pastor preaching. But it's something we all have to deal with, isn't it? And so I think we would do well to think about it. Because some people think, or they've been told, if they occasionally exercise these sexual desires by themselves, for themselves, it will keep everything in check. So is it okay? Well, it's true. The Bible doesn't say, some people say, well, the Bible doesn't ever say not to. That's true. It doesn't explicitly say not to. But I think if we're honest, this type of behavior almost always, if not always, is the result of lust. And if that's true, and when that's true, it is explicitly forbidden by Scripture. And also, let me just point out that giving in to the lust, any lust, only fuels it all the more. It doesn't satisfy but intensify the desire. And so if you exercise this desire on yourself, for yourself, you're not really satisfying. You're only short-term satisfying, but long-term you're intensifying this desire. And if that weren't enough, as we talked about earlier, sexual intimacy is meant for a reason. It's meant to bind a man and a woman together forever in the covenant of marriage. It's a man and a woman to give themselves completely and wholly to themselves. And so this type of behavior reinforces the idea that sex is all about me and my pleasure when I want it, and I want it now. So it's anything but self-giving, it's selfish. And this is not the foundation that you want in a marriage. Because sexual intimacy is meant to be intimate, not anonymous. Sex is meant to be intimate, not anonymous. Because that's the way Christ loved his bride. And so if we desire to bring all of our desires, specifically in this context, our sexual desires, into conformity of God's word, I think there's two options. We either maintain Christ-exalting celibacy, or we pursue Christ-exalting marital intimacy. Those are two options. And so let's ask the question, so how do I do that? I want to be married, Joey. How do I pursue marriage? How do I pursue marital intimacy? Well, I think the proper starting point is to first view other Christians as your brother or sister, not a potential spouse. Like, not every one of them. Like, don't let that be your number one criteria. View them as a brother or sister in Christ. Because we've all been bought by the blood of the Lamb, we have the same Heavenly Father. So this means that single men and single women should develop and deepen friendships that may never have any romantic aspect at all. It's what family members do. They care for and love and serve one another in tangible, meaningful ways. And so I was asked when I knew I was preaching the sermon, and so I was just asking people what would be most helpful. And one person asked me this question: do singles just need to accept they cannot have meaningful relationships with the opposite gender once you leave college? Is that what it means? Because that's the way it feels sometimes, isn't it? If we're just honest. And my answer is no. Unmarried brothers, Christians, brothers and sisters, joyfully and unashamedly serve one another without fear of thinking any romantic interest plays a part. We serve one another because Christ has served us, so feel free to pursue, cultivate, and deepen friendships with members of the opposite sex based on the common bond of the gospel. It is not sin for you, unmarried brother, to take you, unmarried sister, out for dinner or out for a cup of coffee. Don't be foolish. But don't let every one-on-one interaction between an unmarried brother and unmarried sister be marked by shallowness, awkwardness, and reservation. Right? We're a family. So So Restoration Church, my married brothers and sisters, let me encourage you to give room for our unmarried brothers and sisters to cultivate and deepen these relationships. Don't speculate.
What's up with you and so-and-so? Saw you getting coffee this week.
That's sinful. It's selfish. Give them room. Don't, please, I'm guilty of this myself, I'm preaching myself right now, but please do not put external pressure on our unmarried brothers and sisters, and every time you see them talking over a cup of coffee or after church, you gawk and you gossip. No, please, give them room. If they want to tell you something, let them tell you, don't interrogate them. But the question still remains, doesn't it? How do we move from a friendship to a relationship that might have marriage in view? How do we do that? In some ways, I think it's very simple, and in other ways, it's very, very, very complex. So here's my general answer. Guys initiate, girls respond. There you go. Yeah, that gets kind of complex when you start to work that out, doesn't it? So I want to try to give you some general pointers. These are general pointers. A lot of this is Joey, right? This is wisdom, pastoral wisdom. We don't have a book in the Bible like Dating or Courtship 101. I want to be clear about that. But in my short time as a pastor, I think I've found these things helpful. So my unmarried brothers, if you desire to be married, it is your God-giving role to lead and initiate. And so if you find a specific woman you're interested in, go directly to the girl herself. Don't start talking to her friends and putting feelers out there to shield you against any risk. That's second grade, passing the note type stuff. Don't do it. Initiation means initiation, not investigation. The risk is all yours. Welcome to your God-given role, brothers. And as you get to know each other better, be clear about your intentions and feelings. Be clear. Now, don't do this. Don't get all weird and awkward and dump every thought you've ever had or every emotion you've ever felt toward her. That'd be weird and creepy. Don't do it. But do be honest with her. Don't be dishonest. If you have budding romantic feelings, tell her. Tell her you would like to see if there's something maybe more than friendship here. Could God have something more in store for our relationship? I'm really encouraged the way you love Christ. I want to be married. I'm not looking for a girlfriend. I'm looking for a wife. Tell her. Be honest. Don't assume. Don't assume she knows what you feel. Tell her. Tell her with words. Words from your mouth. Not through a text message or Facebook note. I'm serious. Guys, you are wimps sometimes when it comes to communication. Here's my rule. Use the most personal means of communication possible to talk about sensitive things. Use the most personal means of communication possible. So if that's a phone call, let it be a phone call. If it's face-to-face, let it be a face-to-face. But don't use text message and Facebook. And ladies, don't assume. Unless he tells you with words. From his mouth. Not through a text message or Facebook. And I give you permission. If you don't know if the dude's being confusing, ask him. You're being confusing, dude. Are we friends or not? Just ask him. And remember, guys, she's under no obligation to respond with like feelings. She may very well look at you and say, I love you as a brother in Christ, and I praise God for you, and that's where it will stand. And in that moment, brothers, it is your job to give her the freedom to respond as she would. Not to investigate, but just let her respond and encourage her faith in Christ. Praise God that she loves Jesus. Encourage her. And continue to serve her as you would any other brother or sister. Continue to serve her. Now, will that mean some awkwardness? Probably. But guess what? We're big boys and girls. We can work through that. If that's the worst thing that happens, praise God. We can work through some awkwardness. And for my unmarried sisters, I would say justice is the man's God-given role to initiate. Your role is to respond. And respond genuinely and honestly. If a guy begins to initiate this type of relationship with you, be honest with him. Don't act like you have no feelings. I understand there might be myriad of reasons why you would not want to tell him immediately all those things. Yes, use wisdom, but if he initiates his relationship, consider taking a step forward in the relationship by affirming his actions, not by brushing him off and hoping he'll come back again. Just respond genuinely. And if you don't immediately know, that could be the case. You're like, I don't know. Be honest. Like, I don't know. But use it an opportunity to get to know another brother or sister in Christ. And this is not out of the manuscript. Just so you know, if you're here and you're a follower of Christ, you should only entertain the idea of forming romantic relationships with those who are brothers and sisters in Christ. Because it points to Christ and the church. Right? If you want to talk more about that, come talk to me. We'll talk through that, but back in the manuscript. So, you don't know, like maybe it'll lead to something, maybe it'll not. Maybe the worst thing that happens is you go out a couple of times or whatever that looks like, and you end up having to tell him, I love you as a brother in Christ. I'm encouraged by you, but I just don't think that you'd be a husband, and so let's just maintain our friendship. Praise God. Again, maybe a little awkward, but we can work through that. And chances are at some point you're going to be asked out on a date or a second date or a third date by a dude who loves Jesus, but for whatever reason you just don't see as a potential spouse. And let me encourage you just to tell him, don't play along just because you want to avoid being mean. There's an appropriate way to let him know with carefulness and compassion. But I think it's helpful if you're honest. Again, that you stay overriding just being honest and open. Simply tell him you enjoy his friendship as a brother in Christ, and that's it. Now, I know there's some of you ladies here, and you're thinking, well, is there anything that I can do to initiate the relationship with a man I might be interested in? Joey said, guys initiate, girls respond. Is there anything I can do to initiate a relationship? It's a good question, and it's a hard question. So I'm going to borrow some words. And I quote, brothers, it falls to us to be initial risk takers in the matter of heart. It is ours as men to suffer the embarrassment of rejection if need be. It is for women to strike out into the forest and look. It is for women to crack the twigs and stir the leaves so we know where we might find them. So here are some practical ways you can crack the twigs and stir the leaves. Be present. If you want to find a godly man, be around godly men. It's okay to intentionally mingle with a guy that you might have interest in. Just don't try to manipulate him. A simple hi and a joyful smile and how's your walk with Christ can go a long way. So just be present. Be modest. Culture would tell you if you want to get a man's attention, show a little leg and cleavage. And I tell you, if that's the attention you get, it's not the attention you want. This does not mean wear potato sacks. It just means check your heart motives when you get dressed. And guys, check your heart motives when you look and where you look. Ladies, grow in the gospel. If you want to attract a man, pursue growth yourself. I can tell you from experience, there is nothing more, quote, sexy than a woman who wants to deepen her grasp of theology. I love it when I come home, my wife has the commentary cracked. It's amazing. So grow in the gospel. Be prayerful. Pray for a husband, but don't just pray for a husband. Pray for character in your own life, that God would conform you to the image of Christ, whether he gives you a husband or not, that you would be a helpmate to him should he give you one, and you would encourage your brothers and sisters should he not. So be prayerful. And some of you are asking, but if I do all that, what if the dude never asked me out? Well, here's my answer. If he's not able to initiate and lead now, chances are he won't be able to initiate and lead later. You don't want to start a foundation. You don't want to start a relationship on that foundation. So if a certain guy is not initiating the relationship, and you're present, you're praying, you're modest, you're growing in the gospel, and just I would encourage you just to wait and pray. And this is the hard part, most of all, trust God. He He knows what's best. Even if this relationship does not work out, he's still in control. So brothers and sisters, please remember that these are pointers and not an automatic process. See, some of you are unmarried because that's what you desire, and that's okay. Or it can be okay. Others of you desire to be married, but for whatever reason, it's not worked out. Still others of you like the idea of marriage, but for this season in your life, for whatever reason, your predominant sexual feelings are for the same sex. And so you know marriage is just not in the cards right now. There are a myriad of reasons why people are not unmarried. And the truth is, for many of you, maybe years yet to come, maybe your whole life, that you were asking God, God, if you want me to be single, then why don't you ... fill in the blank. That's a reality for many of you, for some of you. And the truth is, I don't know. I don't want to give you platitudes to try to make you feel better. But I do want to point you to God. We have a loving God who gives gifts to his people for his good, for his glory and their eternal good. We're called to use him with whatever gifts he's given us, even the gift of singleness, while we find our ultimate satisfaction in Christ. But here's what I can promise you, unmarried brothers, sisters. One day, you will be married. You will not be single forever. We all wait. We all wait for the shadow of marriage and sex to give way to the reality. The reality of the heavenly groom, Jesus, coming for his bride, the church, to be with her forevermore. See, the truth is, you may skip the shadow and go straight to the substance, but one day you'll be married, and it will be a perfect marriage. Unmarried brothers and sisters, you may skip marriage in this life, but you will be married, and it will be a perfect marriage. And friend, if you're here and you're not trusting in Christ, Jesus is proposing to you today, if you would turn from your sin and you would trust in him, that he would come and redeem you from your rebellion, that you might enjoy life for all it was meant to be, both now and forevermore. For my unmarried brothers and sisters, until that day, let this thought from Richard Baxter feed your soul. Christian, believe this and think on it. You will be eternally embraced in the arms of that which is love, which was everlasting and will extend to everlasting. Of that love which brought God's Son from heaven to earth, from earth to the cross, from the cross to the grave, from the grave to glory. That love which was weary, hungry, tired, scorned, scourged, spit upon, crucified, and pierced. That love will eternally embrace you. So yes, you may never be married here on this earth, but one day you will be married, and you will be embraced in the arms of everlasting love in the presence of God himself. So until he comes, celebrate the truth and the gift of singleness, that you might testify to the supremacy of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we give you praise this day, for you are glorious and good. Help us worship you with whatever gifts you have given us, set our hearts and minds and affections upon Christ. Help us walk these truths out in wisdom, Father. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.